Don't go to sleep, please, because I'm going to turn the light back on you. Okay, today we're in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, and the people of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness. They were about to go across at the Jordan and take the promised land, but Moses is giving them words before he dies and before they go over to the spies, to Joshua and Caleb. They had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord came down upon the tabernacle to be present with them, to take them into the promised land, as the Lord takes us into the promised land of heaven. It's kind of his last will and testament before he dies, that the Lord will be with them, give them victory over their enemies. The Lord would fight for them. Along the way, he of course gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They were called to serve the Lord with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to teach their children to walk in the way. Throughout this class, we've reminded ourselves that we, the church, are the new Israel. It's no longer the nation of Israel, but the church that proclaims the gospel. We are the new Israel today. The Lord established his covenant with us. We live not on bread alone, but on the word of Jesus. And we do our work every day by which he gives us the daily bread. They rebelled, and so Moses had to pray for them like the Lord Jesus prays for us, because God is a consuming fire, and only through Jesus will we be able to survive. So as they took the Ark of the Covenant through the wilderness, and the Lord said, I will be with you and meet you at the Ark of the Covenant, foretelling us that Jesus is where he meets us today. Jesus is our Ark. Jesus is our King and our Lord. And we're to teach these things, mark them everywhere around our house, teach them to our children. And last week, before us, is a blessing and a curse. If people turn away from the Lord, it's the destruction. Turn to the Lord, it's a blessing, for he brings us to the true tree of life in heaven in Christ. Today, as we look at chapter 12, holding to the word of the Lord and not changing it, we'll talk about the power of the blood of Jesus. Also, doing those things that are right in the sight of the Lord, and never following after false gods. We'll talk about the significance of the tabernacle after we read through the 12th chapter. What does it mean, the place the Lord's name dwells? What does it mean to rejoice before the Lord? What does it mean that is in the blood there is life? And how are we careful to do all that the Lord has called us to do, focus our lives on him alone? So we're going to see that we are not to add to nor detract from anything God says. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We'll talk today about what it is that happened in the tabernacle. There's some nifty drawings here that help you picture what it was like when the priest would go into the tabernacle. And then around the tabernacle were all the tents where the people lived. You know, it wasn't as big as you think. That's about what it would have looked like. It wasn't gigantic like the temple. The eventual temple was really large in Jerusalem. But they were carting this tent around with them in the wilderness. And we'll talk about how Jesus saying he's the way, the truth, and the life kind of is a description of how the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and what it is that actually happened there. Jesus, of course, is our intercessor before the throne of grace. It is through his blood that there is life. Because only in blood is there forgiveness, which of course we receive in the sacrament. And there's many pictures in the Bible about Jesus as intercessor. The tree of life is in him. He ascended to the right hand of God as our intercessor. This is kind of a really cool illustration of both baptism and the Lord's Supper in Jesus as our covenant and priest. He is our high priest who's passed into the heavens. And so in him, we have the true ark of his presence. So, we can turn the light back on. I apologize for my voice today. Like everybody, I'm struggling with whatever is going around. And let's begin with a prayer. Dear Father in heaven, may we always hold to your word alone and the blood of Jesus, in which there is life everlasting. Amen. Okay, it's good to see everybody. So let's get started today with this chapter 12. And you guys can help me out in reading this here today. If someone could read verses 1 through 9. Anybody got that? Let's read that for us. Neil, you want to read for us? Now, you notice, first of all, he's warning them in verses 1 through 3 to tear down the Asherim poles, chop up the carved images of their gods, and destroy them. They'd have these poles, and they would worship around the poles and do all kinds of immoral things. And so he's telling them to dash them in pieces, cut them up, and destroy them. Then he's reminding them that when you bring your offerings to the tabernacle before the Lord your God, do everything according to what the Lord says, so that his habitation may always be with you. So they would bring the best of their flocks, not the worst. So the first part, destroy all the idols. The second part, bring all the offerings as the Lord has called you to do, doing according to what the Lord has said. Okay, now 10 through 16. Duane, you want to read that for us?
But when you go over to the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place of the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you. However, ye may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water.
Now here at the top, he's talking about his name will dwell there to bring the offerings to the place that the Lord intends, which we'll look at is at the tent and the tabernacle. Don't go doing it someplace that you make up. Then the last part, talking about you can slaughter the food and eat it, but pour the blood out, it was a really big deal because the life is in the blood. Don't drink the blood like the pagans did. Pagans had all kinds of weird sacrifices. They drain the blood out and put it in bowls and drink the blood, and he's telling them, you be different than the pagans. You pour out the blood on the ground, and then you eat of the food that the Lord has given you. And we'll talk about how that theme about the life being in the blood, that's a really important theme or reality, and that all relates to the Paschal Lamb and Jesus giving his blood. When Jesus gave his blood, he gave his life. So the blood of the Lamb is a huge part of the whole relationship that we have with God. Okay, 17 through 22. Darren, you have that? How's your voice today?
You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far away from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike, you may eat of it.
Now here he's talking about their daily food, not necessarily the sacrifices at the tabernacle. And he's talking about rejoicing as you eat with your daughter, your servants, and don't forget the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the priests, and remember, the Levites would have no land in the Promised Land. They were given no land like the other tribes. The people had to support the Levites when they would take the sacrifices. Some of the meat would be sacrificed before the altar, but the rest of it was divided up among the Levites who were married and had wives and children. And so don't forget about the Levites, that some of the food you have to give to the Levites to support them, because they didn't have farms, they didn't have their own flocks, they didn't have their own land. So you had to support the Levites. Which, by the way, kind of comes over into the New Testament when Paul talks about supporting pastors and teachers and supporting them in their work for the Lord, like they used to support the Levites. Then 23 through 30. Anyone want to read that for us? Greg, in the back, you want to read that for us? Greg?
Sure. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that we may go well with you and with your children after you. When you do what is right in the sight of the Lord, but the holy things that are due for you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt altar of the Lord your God, the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey these words that I command you, that it will go well with you and with your children after you forever. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, when the Lord your God cuts off, be ensnared and follow them, after they have destroyed before you and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same.
So he's reminding them again to don't eat or drink the blood, because the life is in the blood. Honor all the holy things in the offerings and teach your children after you. And then the second paragraph is, do what is right in the sight of the Lord and don't start to inquire after their other gods. I read this week about the horrifying god Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H, where the pagans would offer their babies to Molech, especially their baby boys. If things weren't going well, the crops weren't good, they were losing their battles, they thought, we have to appease Molech. Molech was this gigantic statue with arms sticking out, and they would heat the statue up, burning hot. And they would put these babies in the arms and burn them to death before Molech. One account says that one pagan nation took 200 baby boys and figured, if we offer them to Molech, Molech will help us win the battle. This is the reason why God told them, you know, we're all the politically correct world and we're just a bunch of wimps compared to the way they used to be. This is why God came and told them, destroy all the towns, the villages, all the people, break down all their gods, goddesses, destroy the whole place, because they will pollute you. They will bring you to these gods and goddesses. You must remove them. And there's way more even sicker stuff they did than even just sacrificing their children. And so he's saying, don't go after these gods. Worship the Lord your God. This is the last verse. For every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They've burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take from it. And of course, it's built into the human psyche. Somehow we have to appease God by the blood and by a sacrifice. And the Lord was saying, you sacrifice a lamb, you sacrifice a goat in view of the coming of my son who will be sacrificed. Don't sacrifice your babies, don't sacrifice your children like the pagans do. And you know, this is just common in all cultures, isn't it? Look at the Aztecs, how they would take the Vestal Virgins, cut their heart out. This is horrifying. The Lord always does that which is just and right. And so he tells them, you're going to have to destroy these nations to purge this godlessness from the earth and to do what I tell you. And don't add to or take from it. And showing these pictures to you before, don't add to or diminish the word of God. When they would come to the tabernacle, and here way over at the left is the Holy of Holies, where the priest would sprinkle the blood of the covenant. In the holy place before that, you got the candlesticks, you got the showbread, and you know the place, the incense altar. But outside is where they would burn the sacrifices. So the people would come down here, enter the gate of the wall going around it, which was made from canvas. They would come in there, and then the priests would offer the sacrifice there where it's burning. And then they'd always have to be washing. Everything was, there was a lot of blood. And so they had the laver full of clean water where they were constantly rinsing the blood. And then when the high priest would go into the holy place and pray in the altar of incense and the showbread, only the high priest once a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to, on the Day of Atonement, offer the blood, sprinkle the blood of the Lamb over the Ark of the Covenant. And he had an incense. He had to go in there barefoot, and he had an incense with burning, and he would go like this and shake it. And the incense would go up before the Lord. And when Moses would go in there and God would talk to him face to face, Moses' face would shine like the sun when he came out. And so this is kind of an aerial view of it. Over at the right was the altar, then the laver. Then you came in the door, and there's the showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense. But then you had a veil. Only the high priest could go in there to the Ark of the Covenant to appear before the Lord. And thus the Lord was saying to them, this is where I'm going to meet you. don't make up, no, I don't want to meet you here, Lord. I want to meet you up in the top of this hill, or I want to meet you over here by the river. God told them where he was going to meet them. Now, this has tremendous ramifications to the worldview that we all have as Christians. So I want to begin with, on the second page in your back, I'm going to read this for you. This summarizes what this chapter is really all about. Okay, so it's a whole paragraph, let me just read it for you. The tabernacle is the place of the Lord's dwelling. It was a tent with a fence around it, and inside was the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The Lord was the one who defined for them where he would meet them. They were not allowed to make up other places where they could supposedly meet with God. Moses was their intercessor before the Lord. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled over the mercy seat, and the Levite priests were the only ones who were allowed to do so. This was preparing them for the eventual temple in Jerusalem, designed much like the tabernacle tent. When they built the temple, Solomon built it. It was very similar in the layout, almost exactly like the tabernacle, but it was a building. Then when Jesus came, he would be the intercessor, the sacrifice, the high priest, the temple, the tent, the tabernacle. All of these pointed to him as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types. All these things are actually pointing to Jesus. Thus, when we say, like Scripture does, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, this is consistent with the whole Bible revelation from God himself. There is one Messiah from the one people of Israel, from the one line of Judah and David, and one Savior who is the once-for-all sacrifice and the one shepherd, priest, king of the people of Israel to be the one life for all the Gentile nations. That's Epiphany, which is what we're in now. All other man-made religions are wrong, incorrect, forbidden, and condemned by God as leading people to condemnation and damnation. Our postmodern world says that all ways lead to God and that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Thus, the Orthodox and true Christian church, which teaches God's word, will be increasingly defamed and persecuted for proclaiming the truth in a world of lies and unbelief. And so, increasingly, we're finding this to be true, that when we proclaim Christ as the only way, we will be mocked and persecuted. But the point of this, the reason why we should study the Old Testament, is that it's always been this way. It's always been that there's only been one way. This is not Christians all of a sudden just came along and said, hey, we found about this one guy, Jesus, and we're just telling you all he's the only way, and you got to just take our word for it on this. Because someone else comes along and says, well, what about Confucius? What about Muhammad? Who would you use to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you're prepared for that. You can tell them, let's back up here. Let's see the context, okay? Adam and Eve sinned, and then they're promised from the seed of the woman, one will come to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. And then we go through the whole history of mankind, and Genesis is trying to get us to this one guy named Abraham, who was of the line of Shem, because God is promising in the line of Shem, the Savior will come. Then by Genesis 12, you meet Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then it continues, doesn't it? Through his son Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob has the 12 sons, and it's through the line of Judah. And then it narrows down to the line of Jesse and David. And all of a sudden you got Mary and Joseph on Christmas in Bethlehem coming to the city of David, of the line of David. And here's the Messiah. You see, so Jesus appeared in that context. So when we say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it's consistent with the whole Old Testament. This is really, really important today. Why is that? Why is that so important to show the context of why we say Jesus is the only way? Why is that so important? I hope I haven't stuck.
Multiple ways, according to the Lord. There's so many ways.
Right. So many people just look at Jesus as some itinerant prophet just appeared. And who are Christians to say this one guy who just appeared, he's the only way? And so you got to back up and say, well, hold on here. Let's look at where did Jesus come from? And so these passages here at the bottom are all going to tie into this. And we live in a campus environment here where increasingly Christians are mocked. I have actually talked to college kids here at OU who've had atheist professors basically come and tell them, my goal is to destroy your faith in this course. By the end of this class, I hope that you're an agnostic or an atheist. Now, this is not why you're paying money to OU, to send your kids to OU, okay? But, and I'm not picking on OU, it could be anywhere in the country, anywhere in the world. So, let's look at Genesis chapter 22, and you know how this relates to what Deuteronomy 12 says? See how many times the Lord says here, come to the tabernacle with your offerings. Don't decide on your own. No, I'm not going to go up to the tabernacle. I'm going to go do my own thing up in the top of the hills. He said, I told you, this is where I meet you. And so he reminded them, when I meet you, I come over this Ark of the Covenant, which was just a box about the size of a cedar chest. That is where I meet you. And then you realize that when Jesus came, here he is, this small little baby in Bethlehem in a manger, and the Lord is saying, right here, this is where I meet you, in this little manger with this baby. And then you've got Jesus crucified and laid in a tomb. This is where I meet you, right here. See, so it's consistent with the whole Old Testament. In Genesis 22, then, back up here. You know me, I love my pictures. Helps this picture thing. Look at verse 11. This is when Abraham obeyed the Lord and was about to sacrifice Isaac. And then the Lord stops him. And then in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. By the way, Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, is where the temple was. Did you know that? Mount Moriah was the mount in Jerusalem where later on Solomon would build the temple. It's the same place. So the temple was built over this spot. The Lord will provide the lamb. And he says in verse 17, I will multiply you as the stars of the heaven. And in 18, and your seed or offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That's the first promise that from Abraham would come the seed that would crush the head of the woman. If you go to the Jeremiah 32 passage, well, it must be 37. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them. I will bring them back to this place. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. They may fear me forever for their own good. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good. He's reminding them again. He has this one way, one heart, one love. So that when you get to John chapter 14, it's always a wonderful thing to read this at a funeral because people come to the funeral and they want to hear some truth. This is why if you come to a Lutheran funeral, it's beautiful because it's all about Christ. How many funerals have you been to where for an hour and a half people just get up and talk and eulogize and talk about how great Joe was and you'll hear anything about Jesus? What I've always found humorous about those kind of funerals is that you know what people are thinking. People are, Joe was the best guy I ever known. Somebody's sitting in the pew, Joe ain't the best guy. He jipped me at $100 when he put that muffler on. Joe wasn't that good of a guy. You know? And you're sitting there thinking, this is not what a funeral. The funeral is saying, Joe was a sinner. Okay? Christ redeemed him. and is the hope of Joe's salvation and the hope of your salvation. That's what you're supposed to hear at a funeral. But it's getting harder and harder to have that at funerals because it's all this eulogizing. Well, often John 14 is read. Everybody likes the part about I go to prepare a place for you, okay? But what's so powerful about this is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Jerry, could you read John 14, 1 through 7, please?
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, but I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you may know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him.
This is why this is such a fantastic set of verses for a funeral, for a pastor. Pastors actually love doing funerals because you preach law and gospel to people. So you can begin with the wonderful thought that he has prepared a place for us of many mansions or many rooms. He's prepared the place for us. Don't be troubled. People like hearing that. But then you get around to verse 6 and you're telling all these people there in the sanctuary that day, who knows what they actually believe. Oh, by the way, it's only through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, that anyone can come to the Father. And so now, because going back through the whole Old Testament, the Lord said, there's only one seed that's coming. I meet you only at the tabernacle. I meet you only at the Ark of the Covenant. I meet you at the Holy of Holies through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And so then when Jesus comes of the royal line of David, he is that Lamb. He is that way, the truth, and the life. And to go to Acts chapter 4 to show you, this is affirmed by the apostles. When the apostles preached, they didn't walk around telling everybody when they ran into towns, oh, you know, by the way, however you found it convenient to worship Lord, you know, whatever works for you, that's your God. That's the idiotic things that people say today. People say, well, you know, whatever God, you know, whatever kind of works for you, that's your truth. That's your own personal truth. And someone read Acts 4, 8 through 13. Now, Frank, do you have that?
Acts.
Oh, sorry, I've got you.
Chapter 14,
sir? Acts 4,
oh,
8 through 13. Yeah, Acts 4, start at verse 8.
Okay, and then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if you are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.
11 through 13.
Of this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is a salvation in no one else, for there is no other power under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
And verse 13 is really cool.
Now that we saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
Well, I could preach a sermon on these verses Frank has just read. There's some astounding stuff here, isn't it? They may have been, they didn't have a PhD behind their name. They were considered common and educated men. But who had they been with?
Jesus.
They had been with Jesus. And part of the thing is, you want to talk about a guy who's not politically correct. He's looking at all these people and saying, in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified. Talk about a guy with guts. You crucified him. And he's the stone the builders rejected. And then he says to them all, there's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved. And even them, what were they astonished with? Their boldness. They couldn't, well, how how bold they are. Well, some people believed, some people didn't. And often, after the apostles preached sermons like that, they were dragged into a prison and whipped and scourged, but they spoke the truth. And so you see this theme is continuing. Look at Acts chapter 9, 1 and 2. Did you know what the early Christians were called? They were called the people of the way. Acts 9, 1 and 2. Doran, have that?
But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belongings to the way, men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem.
You know, Saul hasn't become a Christian yet. Apparently, already in the earliest days of Christianity, the non-Christians were calling the Christians the people of the way. Why do you think they called them that? What were the Christians saying all the time?
The way. Jesus is the way.
Jesus is the way. And so they call them, these Christians are the people of the way. Every time you talk to them, they say, Jesus is the way. The way, the way. It's unfortunate that back in the 60s and 70s, there's a cult called the way. That was kind of based over in Ohio and Indiana. That's a sad thing that they took that away from the Christian church and took that to apply to their own cult. So you see, the early Christians were proclaiming from John 14, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. Peter's proclaiming their salvation in no other name. The Christians are called the people of the way. If you look at Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 is explaining the significance of Abraham. Yeah, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the faith of Abraham, so that if you get down to verse 16, this is why it depends on faith, that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, that's the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So he is the father of all who have faith like him. And verse 22, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The words counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who has raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who has delivered us from our trespasses and raised for our justification. So just like Abraham, when we have faith in the one seed, Abraham's seed, Jesus, we are accounted righteous. That's another description of justification. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The whole chapter is talking about all the people who walked by faith. And this is kind of a walk through the whole Old Testament. And so, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He goes through all the saints in the Old Testament who walked by faith. And especially focuses on Abraham in verse 17, and then Moses. And then all of the people who walked by faith from 32 all the way through 38. And then finally, verse 39. They were commended through their faith, though they did not receive what was promised. You know, we're looking for the gift of heaven that we've not received yet. But God has provided something better for us. Apart from that, we should not be made perfect. And so then in verse 12, he says, we are surrounded by these great crowd of witnesses, which are in chapter 11. This is in chapter 12, verse 1. Lay aside every weight, sin that clings closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I know that you believe Jesus is the only way. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to show you, first of all, the Old Testament context from which that claim that he's the only way comes, going back to the temple and the Ark of the Covenant. I'm trying to show you how Jesus said he's the way. how the apostles taught he was the way, how Romans and Hebrews affirms that only through the seed of Abraham can any of us be saved. And then the rest of these are well known to you. If you look at Titus chapter 2, which is a picture of baptism. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11. Titus 2:13, wait for our blessed hope, the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, affirming his deity, who gave himself for us to redeem us. So we're waiting for that one great hope, Jesus. Then again, Peter, look at 1 Peter 1, verse 5. He affirms that in verse 7, your faith more precious than gold may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He means Jesus' return. And then in verse 9, you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then he just reminds us in verses 10 through 12 that even the Old Testament prophets were inquiring what the Spirit was writing through them about the sufferings of Christ. Even Isaiah, as he's writing in Isaiah 52 and 53, is wondering about all these descriptions of the coming Christ to be revealed. And then the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, the revelation of St. John, to St. John, 10 through 17, the whole focus in verse 9 is people from every tribe, language, nation standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying out, salvation belongs to a God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so the whole focus is the Lamb, in him alone is salvation. And then, of course, the beautiful picture in verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. God will them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And so one of my jobs as a pastor is to kind of arm you with the Word of God so you're prepared for when people question your faith. And so, you know, you say, the Scripture, we hold to it. We don't add to or diminish it. And we know both the Old and New Testament. That's why we have Bible studies on both the Old and New Testament. So you have this picture in your mind. They met him at the tabernacle. They met him at the altar of sacrifice. They met him at the Ark of the Covenant as the priests went before them. And kind of a nifty way to remember the way, the truth, and the life. You came in, and the first thing you had to do is offer your sacrifices of the burnt offerings. And then they would go and wash at the laver of the water. And then ultimately you could say life came when the priest would go in, light the candles, the showbread was put before the Lord, and they would light the incense on the altar as they made their prayers to the Father. And then when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, he would allow them to live and to not die. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the high priest that entered into the holy places for us. And sad that we have to talk about blood, but the Jews knew all about when people used to live in rural environments, people knew all about how you killed a goat or killed a pig or killed a cow. Everybody now lives in cities, and I've never slaughtered a goat. I mean, I'm a city kid, okay? But when you pour the blood out, the life is given, and Christ is giving of his life. So, any questions about that? That was kind of the main thing I wanted to focus on today, is when he's reminding them, don't go any other place. You must meet me at the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant. Don't decide on your own to go to some other place. How do people today decide on their own? No, Jesus isn't good enough for me. I'm going to go follow after this or follow after that. What are the things that people decide to follow after instead of sticking with Jesus? Just give me examples.
Famous people.
Money.
Money, famous people. What are all the false religions that we see out there? Start naming them.
Mormonism.
Mormonism, Islam.
Jehovah's
Witnesses.
Scientologist things, really.
Oh, yeah, Scientology, which is just a complete ripoff. Complete ripoff.
Money.
Money. All of the cults. Unfortunately, our Jewish friends don't understand that this was all fulfilled in Jesus. He is the Paschal Lamb. And the place, going to number two there, the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell, because we don't have a time to look at all these verses, these passages are reminding us again, in Exodus and the Chronicles, he said, I'm going to meet you at the tabernacle. Chronicles, I'll meet you at the temple, when the temple was built. In Matthew 17, it's transfiguration. This is where I meet you. You got transfiguration, by the way, which is the culmination of the season of Epiphany, which will be in February. You got Jesus, you got Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John. The Lord's Father, the voice says, listen to him. This is where you meet me. And that's reaffirmed in Acts 19, where the apostles preach. God's name dwells on Jesus. The rejoicing before the Lord, we'll probably close with that. He's reminding them, in the midst of all the woes of this life, rejoice before the Lord your God. There's a lot of rejoicing in the Bible. This whole theme about that you don't eat the blood, for the blood is the life. The blood is in the life. Genesis and Leviticus constantly reminds them, don't be like the pagans and drink all the blood which they offer to their gods and goddesses. Pour it out. Because the blood was to be sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant as a holy, sacred thing. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, whenever you're confused about things in the Old Testament, just say, you know, I'm confused about stuff, so I'm just going to reread the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews explains all of these types that are found in the Old Testament. By the way, what we mean by a type, the Passover lamb is a type of Christ, the true Passover lamb. The temple is a type of the body of Jesus, the temple of his body. So the Old Testament is filled with types. The fulfillment comes in Jesus. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, he's explaining in detail all this blood theology of the Old Testament. But then the connection to Christ is, Neil, can you read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14? We can't read the whole chapter, but just read those verses.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
And, you know, even in the verse 22, read verse 22 also, Neil.
Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
So, the shedding of blood means Jesus gave of his life. And so, ultimately, once that sacrifice has been made, there are no more sacrifices need to be made. Bobby?
Can you imagine how shocking the words of the institution must have been, considering that drinking blood is a taboo?
I know.
Then Jesus says, here's my blood, drink it. I mean, we don't think as much of it today. But
I know. And once the new covenant came, it would have been a shocking thing for Jewish believers who've been told all their life, you don't drink of the blood. Now the Passover lamb has come, and now he says, and why should you eat my flesh and drink my blood? It would have been shocking. And in fact, we know that in John chapter 6, Jesus was kind of preparing them for the Lord's Supper. unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people were saying, how can this man give us his blood to drink? This is weird. And some people stopped following him. But then in the Lord's Supper, now, of course, where God mediates that, of course, is he gives us his body and blood under the bread and wine. So we're receiving all four with the bread and the wine, his body and blood. But you're right. It'd have been a shocking thing to be told. Now, you in the new covenant now, you can eat his flesh and drink his blood in the Lord's Supper. But again, you know, he's saying, this is where I meet you here, is in the Lord's Supper. You don't go out there and make up your own little ceremonies. This is where I meet you. But John chapter 6 is what he's kind of referring to. And then, you know, the phrase, everything I command you to do, you should not add to or detract from it. In Matthew and in Luke, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then, you know, in Revelation 22, he says, if anybody adds to or takes from the word of God, he shall be cursed. We are not to add to or take away from the written word of God. This is also becoming very, very common issues, etc. If you guys should listen to the podcast, it's on issuesetc.org each week. You can download them. More and more in the evangelical world, more and more of these self-proclaimed prophets are saying, the Lord talked to me last night. The Lord has told me. And they don't care that much about the Word of God. And they got podcasts on YouTube, and the Lord laid on me yesterday, and the Lord is talking to me. Don't listen to any of them. The written Word of God is where God has spoken to us, and not in voices in our heads. And stick to and don't add to or detract from the Word of God is very, very important.
But Pastor, when we have all these pastors now and all this, it says, well, you know, I don't know how they can get by with saying, well, some of the Bible is real and some's just, he's just making sense.
Right.
I mean, when they read, like right there, you know.
Well, they should.
How do they?
I mean, pastors that say only part of the Bible is true.
Yeah.
Right.
Part of the Bible is true.
Because they're false prophets. And Jesus foretold that false prophets would come within the church. And so then you'll have pastors say, well, you know, it's not necessary to believe in the resurrection, or you don't have to believe the miracles, etc. So what you're saying is, how can they do that?
Because they're, when these are pastors that are...
It's called the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. Now, thank the Lord, we don't allow that in the Missouri Synod.
No.
The pastors will be removed if they start saying things like that. And they are removed if they start saying those things. You're just talking about Christendom overall. So, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, your reward is in heaven. They persecuted the prophets before you. Philippians chapter 4, go to that. There's many passages about joy. Philippians 4:4. So Vicki, really, the moral of the story is pastors and vicars are taught that when you step in that pulpit, you better be sure you're preaching exactly what the Word of God says. And so you're shaking in your feet while you're going up to the pulpit. Be sure you speak exactly what the Lord has said in His Word and don't add to or detract from it. That's how we're supposed to go into the pulpit. We're not getting in the pulpit and thinking, aren't I nifty keen? I have some cool things to tell y'all. Okay. So, I know I'm nifty keen, but... Okay, Philippians 4:4-7. Who's got that? Darren?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Wouldn't it be great if we could live that way every day? Wouldn't that be awesome? If we could just live exactly what he just said there. Now you notice he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord. Your child might get run over by a car and you might have cancer. Well, you don't rejoice in the car killing your child. And you don't rejoice in cancer. That's horrible things. You rejoice in the Lord in the midst of those things. And then all your anxieties, bring them to the Lord. in verse 6. And so, in closing today, that we today are called to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord and focus our lives on the words of Jesus. Block out everything else and focus on the word of Jesus. And know your Bible. And, you know, it's really important to know all those Old Testament stories and see the context from which Jesus came. To know about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. And how Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. To understand that Him giving His blood on the cross from His brow, from the crown of thorns, from His hands, from His feet, from His side, is giving His life. And that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb from Revelation chapter 12. We receive it in the sacrament, in Holy Communion, and we have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to the right hand of God as our mediator, our redeemer, and our only high priest. So thanks for being here today. There is school on Tuesday, so we do need to have just two tables up. Tomorrow's a holiday, and we'll do Deuteronomy chapter 13 next week. Okay, let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.